On Friday afternoon, I had the opportunity to meet a missionary who's serving in Indonesia right now. He was back on furlough, not associated with the assemblies, just happened to live in the same town that I lived in. And he was sharing with me about what they believe is a breakthrough on the island of Madura, which is off the northern side of Java. The Madurese are a very devout people group. They're very devout followers of Islam, and for over 200 years there's been missionary efforts there and there hasn't been a major breakthrough. But very interestingly, he was telling me, and he had confirmed this, that in one part of Madura, a Madurese man who has trusted in Christ went back to his village and has led a large number of people to faith. He then, I responded, my wife responded, praise God. Then went on to explain that those who have been led to faith will continue to have the identity of a Muslim. And they will continue to worship at the mosque with a community of Muslims. When they go into the mosque, when they say the Shahada, when they say there is one true God and Muhammad is his name, there's one true God and Muhammad is the prophet of God, when they say that last part in their heart, they will just change the definition of what it means to be a prophet of God. This is a new movement of mission in the Muslim world, and it's called an insider movement. And by the phrase insider, what it means is that when a Muslim comes to faith, they are to remain an insider in their community. They don't change their identity. They don't change their religion. They don't make a break with Islam. But when they go and worship at the mosque, they focus on Christ. In my town in Indonesia, where I was serving, I was one of the few missionaries there that would say, no, what God is interested in is a church planting movement, not an insider movement. Because as we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And whilst Christ loves individual souls and wants individuals of all backgrounds, including Muslims, to come to faith in Christ, while he loves the individual, at the very same time, he loves the church. So which do we follow? An insider movement or a church planting movement? Well, I would like you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, please. Acts chapter 14. In the passage that we will be looking at, we will be seeing the closing stages of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And one thing that we will note is that when they returned from this missionary journey, they didn't just leave individuals who were confessing Christ as Lord and Saviour. That wasn't all they left behind. And they didn't only leave behind disciple group individuals who were gathering together and receiving the teaching of the apostles and being discipled. They didn't only leave a community of believers behind. What they left behind was a local church that was gathering to Christ and was remembering him through the Lord's Supper until he returns. And so we have to ask the question, when a missionary or anyone comes back from a mission field, what should be left behind? And what we will see here, and what I would like to suggest, is the New Testament pattern is it's just not individual believers that are left behind, but it is a local church that is gathering to Christ and endeavouring to display So the principalities and powers, Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God. Let's read Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 26. Acts chapter 14, 21 to, sorry, to 28. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, we're picking up right at the final stages, as I mentioned, of this first missionary journey. The city that they're in right now is a city that, in verse 20, it's Derbe. And I wished I could show you a map, but basically they've come from Antioch down, and they've come through, and they've actually done a big arc across, and very interestingly enough, they're only a couple of hundred miles away from Tarsus, which is where Paul was brought up. And they've gone through on a journey, and they've been through a number of towns, and they've been through Antioch, they've been through Iconium, they've been through Lystra, and now they're on to Derbe. Now right here, they're actually, from a geographical perspective, they're closest than they've ever been to Paul's hometown of Tarsus. And one would think, they've already evangelized, what they've done is they've evangelized and they've led people to faith and they've discipled them, and then the basic thing that's happened is they've evangelized, they've discipled, and then persecution has broken out and Paul and Barnabas have had to move on. And that's the basic process that's happened. Now, from a purely human perspective, you'd think that after they've done this, that Paul would duck back to his hometown. That's not what they do. They then turn around and they go back and visit the places that they had been. The places where there were believers and there were disciples. And this is what we read they do in verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. What I believe we find in this passage is three fundamental, foundational principles when it comes to mission. And just now we'll look at the first one, and then later on we'll look at the second and the third. But what is the first foundational principle that we find in this passage? The first is this: we discover the core emphasis of missions. What is the core emphasis of missions? Let's come back and let's read verse 25 down to verse 21 down to verse 25, and here we'll find the core emphasis of mission. And what we'll see is it's made up of three stages, so to speak. Verse 21: they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. That's in Derbe. The first emphasis we see here, the first stage, is evangelizing non-Christians or evangelizing unbelievers. Preaching the good news. The good news that we've actually proclaimed this morning through the Lord's Supper. The good news that Jesus came from heaven to do one thing that he couldn't do in heaven, and that was to die, to take our place. Being God, fully God, being pure, he fully satisfied all of the Lord's righteous requirements. But being man, that means he was able to die and he was able to take our place. And he proved that his work on the cross was perfect and fully satisfied God by stating very clearly, it is finished, paid in full, but by then, after being buried, rising from the dead. As was prayed this morning, God the Father proclaimed that Jesus' work was complete and then ascended to heaven. And that if we trust in him, what happens is we have remission of sins, which we've been singing and praying this morning. Our sins are removed, but not only that, we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that right now when God looks down on us, he sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. In God's mind, he sees us that way. That is the news that Paul and Barnabas preached. That was their first emphasis, was preaching the gospel. It's very interesting for me personally, being on the mission field for 10 years in Indonesia and meeting a large number of missionaries, it's amazing how few missionaries are actually dedicating their time to preaching the gospel. Yet for Paul, we find this is his first emphasis. But what was his second emphasis? We picked that up in verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. After evangelism, after evangelizing unbelievers, what's the next emphasis? The next emphasis is edifying believers, building them up. Confirming here in another translation is strengthening their faith. It's discipleship. After evangelism, we have discipleship. But does it stop there? Is that all that needs to be done? One would think, thinking of the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, that at this point, it would be finished. But no, what we see, after an emphasis on discipleship, we see there's a third stage, and that is an emphasis on church planting. Verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The next emphasis that they have is these disciples is having them gather to Christ and appointing, here the word ordained is used, or appointing elders. Now this is very, very interesting. Because when Paul, in the book of Acts, just a few chapters after this, when he meets with the Ephesian elders, the way he phrases it is that they were actually appointed by the Holy Spirit. So what Paul and Barnabas are seeing here, they want to see who God has appointed to be under shepherds in a local church. Now later on, when Paul is writing to Timothy and to Titus, he gives them a list of qualifications that would help the church to acknowledge or to be able to discern who are the elders, who are the leaders, who are the shepherds that God has raised up and equipped to shepherd the souls. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, there's a direct command there for the believers to obey and submit to their leaders. So it's very, very interesting. Paul, if there was anyone who could set up a mission organization where one person would be telling the church what to do, it would be Paul. That's not what he did. Instead, he made sure that there was a church planted, and that they were gathering to Christ, not to Paul. And they were acknowledging that Christ was the head. And there, they were acknowledging, they were discerning who Christ had raised up to be the under shepherds under the chief shepherd, to lead that the local gathering in a God glorifying direction. Now it would appear that in the New Testament there's a command in Hebrews 13 to obey and submit to your leaders. It would appear that in the local churches it was very clear who the leaders were, who the elders were. Because it would be impossible to fulfill that command if you didn't know who the elders or who the leaders were. So what we see here in this passage is that in this first missionary journey, there appears to be a New Testament pattern for mission that emerges. And that is a pattern that focuses on evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. And what we discover is that throughout the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts, the apostles kept following that pattern. So what do we see here? The first principle, the core emphasis of missions is evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. Here I will read a quote from a man called Kenneth Fleming. He was an assembly missionary. This is what he says. What was their mission? Plainly the answer is that it was to establish churches like the one from which they had come in Syrian Antioch. What were its essentials? There are three. First, to evangelize the unsaved. Second, to teach new believers so that they would become strong in the faith. Third, it was to establish structured churches. Evangelism, discipleship, church planting. These are the essentials, and together they are missions. Now I can just imagine what some of my missionary friends in Indonesia would say to me. They say, Andrew, isn't it a little bit simplistic to say that the New Testament vision for mission is evangelism, discipleship, church planting? And then they'd probably also say to me, you've got to be careful with the book of Acts, Andrew. Not everything you read in the book of Acts actually is designed to become a pattern for all places and all times until the Lord returns. It needs to be supported with teaching from the epistles before it can be classed as a New Testament pattern. And what they would like to say is that it would be okay to just do evangelism, discipleship. Now, I realise sometimes in missions, and this sometimes happens, that you aren't able to stay long enough to complete the process. But because of persecution, it could be for sickness, it could be for some other reason. But I do still believe that the church should have an emphasis by God's grace and when God allows to finish that process until churches are planted. But, so what can we say if we can step back and just ask the question, is this actually the pattern in the New Testament? Well, I think we can find some proof of that. Just look with me to verse 26. After they do this, in verse 26 we read this, and thence sailed to Antioch in Syria, that's their home church, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. That word fulfilled is a really interesting word. It means, in other translations it says, for the work they had completed. It means to bring something to a full end. It means to accomplish something. It means to finish the task. When Paul and Barnabas came back to their home church, they were able to say to their home church, mission complete. Even though after this they would go out on other missionary journeys, but they could come back and say that when they had evangelized, discipled and planted churches, that from God's perspective, that was fulfilled. Their mission had been fulfilled. But you might say, but what about the hundreds of thousands of other people in that area that hadn't yet been evangelized and discipled? Well, perhaps God has planned it that the local churches that have been planted would continue the process of evangelizing, discipling and planting churches. That the Great Commission is actually something. Church planting is an absolute intimate aspect of fulfilling the Great Commission. They were able to come back and say, mission completed. But then, if we compare that with Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, in your Bibles, if you can just run across to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, we come across a pastoral epistle, and we come across a situation where Paul left Titus in Crete, and the purpose, the reason why Titus was left there was because the mission hadn't been completed. Paul says it very clearly in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas come back to their home church and they say, by God's grace, mission completed, fulfilled. Then Paul writes to Titus and says to him, I've left you there because there are things that are wanting, there are things that are lacking. It's not complete, it's not fulfilled. And what was it? What was the primary thing that Titus needed to do? Ordain elders, appoint elders. There, whilst there was believers there, and even though they were gathering together in a local, as a local church, I would suspect, but I can't be dogmatic, but I suspect that they would have been enjoying what we've enjoyed this morning, apostolic teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayer. But the Holy Spirit wasn't allowing there to be a sense of fulfillment or completion, so Paul says to Titus, finish the job. Appoint elders. Now if we bring those two together, what we're beginning to see here is what's happening in the book of Acts is actually supported by the epistles. Now if we just stop here for a moment and step back and take a wider picture, a historical approach. In Matthew chapter 16 verse 18, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. Future tense. This is one of the passages that would see that would support the concept that the church was not established until the day of Pentecost. I will build my church. And then he says to his disciples, gives them the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. And then he says to them to wait in the upper room until the Holy Spirit descends from on high. And then in Acts chapter 2, what we see is the day of Pentecost where the church is birthed. But what's happening on the day of Pentecost? I can remember reading a book, and the way Leroy Ames described it, he said this, on the day of Pentecost, God was kick-starting the Great Commission. Jesus had just said, go and make disciples of all nations. And then on the day of Pentecost, God had all the nations come to the disciples, gave the disciples the ability to preach the gospel in a way that would be understood by those people from those nations. God kick-started the Great Commission. But when God kick-started the Great Commission, what did he do? He planted a church. What do we find towards the latter part of Acts chapter 2? We find that all those believers who came to faith, what were they doing? They gathered together, they heard the teaching of the apostles, they broke bread, they fellowshipped, and they prayed. Matthew 16, I will build my church. Matthew 28, go and make disciples. Acts 2, when God kickstarts the Great Commission, what does he do? He plants a church. And then when the apostles go out and they carry out the Great Commission, do they just evangelize and disciple? No. They evangelize, disciple, and plant churches. And we see this, we've seen this in Acts chapter 14. But why would they do this? Why would they do this? We've looked at the historical aspect. Now let's think of the theological aspect. Can you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3? let's read. Part of this was this concept was prayed today. Let's just pick up from, actually let's come back to verse 1. And we'll just read down and follow the thought here. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you, Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was prayed this morning, this dividing barrier had been removed, and the Jews and the Gentiles who believed in Christ came together as one body. And that was a mystery that hadn't been revealed in the Old Testament. But then he goes on, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery for which the ages hath been hid in Christ who created all things. Now look at this. To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is God's means at this time, in this age, of revealing the manifold wisdom of Christ? Is it discipleship groups? Is it insider movements? According to this passage, it is the church. And what I want you to notice here, that the manifold wisdom of God is not just revealed horizontally to men, but in this passage to principalities and powers. Like, remember when a young Muslim man came to faith in Indonesia, we were studying together and he'd believed and we'd gone through some assurance and then we're looking at baptism. Now this guy was from a very devout Muslim family. His uncle was the imam, was the leader of the mosque in his area. And we're talking about, his basic principle was, Jesus has commanded it, I'll do it. We're talking about where, and we were thinking of going to a river a little bit away from where he lived, and for him to be baptized there. And he asked this question. He said, but if I'm baptized in a river, some distance away from my own village, my own hometown, and my family won't be there to see the baptism, how does that testify? How is that a witness? What a great question. This guy obviously, as a young believer, started getting the concepts. See, that is a great question. But here's the interesting thing. According to Ephesians 3:10, when we do a baptism, it is not just people that are witnessed to, but there's principalities and powers. There are angels and demons. That when we are doing this, they look down and it's proclaimed to them that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And that's why in Hebrews, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, for the sake of angels, that's one of the reasons for sisters to be covering their heads, for the sake of angels, looking on. What is the means that the manifold wisdom of God would be displayed in this age? God wants it to be the church. So why today would we have groups of people saying the local church isn't important? Their logic is this. For a Muslim to gather together in a local church is very, very difficult. So just remove that barrier. Don't have them gather together in a local church. Just have them believe and have a little Bible study, but don't actually have them coming together, gathering and displaying the manifold wisdom of God through simple New Testament principles. I like them this morning. We've had the Lord's Supper. I like the idea that we're gathered around the table, not around a pulpit, not about a person, but around Christ. These are all powerful truths that should be displayed. We've said this morning, there's been prayers talking about us being a body. We read Psalm 23 referring to God being our shepherd, and there's a New Testament picture of the church as a flock. And all these pictures show, point us to Christ. That is wonderful. And so what I would suggest this morning is this. Christ loves the church. He loves the individual, but he loves the church. Christ didn't just die for the individual. Turn with me back to Acts. And let's look at what Paul actually said to the Ephesian elders. And let's look Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And look at this truth. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. I referred to this verse earlier on. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. There we have a picture of the local church as being the flock. And of course this is Paul speaking, because whenever you think of Psalm 23, you think of John 10 where Jesus calls himself the good shepherd who gives his life. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. When Jesus died, it was for each and every individual believer. It was. But not just that. According to this verse, when Jesus died, he died for the church. Look at this. Verse 28, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his blood. And then, after Christ's return, what do we look forward to? As his bride, we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What am I saying to you? I don't believe Jesus would be willing to sacrifice the church for souls. I think he would say we need to love both. Just like it would be wrong for us to stop evangelizing to protect the church, I believe it would be wrong to stop gathering as a church to protect individual believers. I believe the New Testament is showing us very, very clearly from the example of Paul, but also supported by theological principles that we've just been looking at, that we must embrace both. So the key emphasis of missions, the core focus, the key emphasis should be evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. That is the first principle that comes out from this passage. And that's why I like a little saying. The mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. One last thing and then we'll close. What is the aim of missions? Well, I've just said the mission of missions is the church. That's true. But what is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? What is the primary, overarching purpose of the church? Go with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Earlier on we read verse 10. Now I want us to go to the end of chapter 3. After that, Paul breaks into a prayer for them, and then he closes. Ephesians chapter 3, he closes, and verse 20 says this: "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." What is the overarching purpose for the church? To give glory to Christ. And that's why, as we have this idea that we are a witnessing community. But that one way we do our witnessing is through our worshipping. We're a worshipping community, we are a working community, we are a witnessing community. But that all comes down to this concept of worship. The ultimate aim of mission is not so much a church, but as a body that is giving glory to the head. Worship is actually the end of missions. And we do missions now so that there will be more worship when Christ returns. And when Christ returns, missions will be over. And we will be purely focused on worshipping Him. That is why, in my mind, you cannot remove church planting from missions. It shouldn't be removed. It should be there as being one of the key stages: evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. And that's why I think, hopefully this will be encouraging you as to the importance of us gathering together like we have this morning and continuing to do that and continuing to be a testimony to this area. So what do I say to missionary colleagues or missionary friends in Indonesia who view me as being archaic, traditional, and old-fashioned? What I would say to them is this: I may be all those things, but I believe this brings God pleasure, because it all points to His Son and lifts His name on high.